Let's read together the second chapter of the Gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1. For the sake of time, we'll not read the whole chapter, but portions pertaining to the message this evening. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, concerning God's church, God's kingdom. Judah and Jerusalem were but typical representations of God's church and kingdom. Judah and Jerusalem were the visible church of God on this earth in the Old Testament era. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. The church of God in the last days will be exalted above the mountains, in the top of the mountains and above the hills. And in that day, all nations shall flow unto it. That is, God's elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, God's elect from the north, south, east, and west shall flow into his church and kingdom by his mighty grace. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. When you get ready to come here, you ought to have this attitude in your heart. And you fathers and mothers, you call your sons and daughters, let's go worship. Let's go to the house of God. And he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out of this place, God will send his word into all the world for the gathering together of his elect out of the four corners of the earth, and calls all nations, people of all nations, to flow into his church and kingdom. Now, yesterday morning, Brother Tom Harding and I were visiting a little bit, and he was asking me about the Free Grace Radio and the reports we have, and I don't look at them very often. Hadn't looked at one in at least a year or two, and so I told him I would let him know what I've found out, and I just looked at it a little bit ago. I was surprised. Thus far, and since I think it was 2006, you started that, Larry. There have been more than 1.5 million sermons downloaded by folks from over 100 countries and all 50 of the United States. Imagine that. Out of here, God sends his word into all the world and calls out his elect, and they gather together in his house and worship him. Verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations by this word that goes out of his church, and shall rebuke many people. He will convince his own of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when he does, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that is not talking about some imaginary utopian time when there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on this earth, and the Arabs and the Israelites and the Gentiles and the Jews and the blacks and the whites and all the nations of the earth are all going to get along fine. It's going to be peaceful and all that stuff. That's not what it's talking about. That's talking about right now in his church and kingdom. Men and women, when they're converted by his free grace, God brings his people together, and they are one in Christ, and all social barriers, all social distinctions, all of those things that naturally divide peoples, race, color, ethnic background, education, wealth, prosperity, power, poverty, weakness, all of those things that naturally divide men and women are made to be meaningless in the body of Christ. Read on. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Come, enter into Christ our rock, God our rock. Hide in him for the glory of our Lord and for the majesty of our God. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. When God's exalted in you, he will utterly abolish the works of your hands, your idols, those things you cherish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. How come? For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day, the Lord's going to abolish your idols, but he's not just going to do that. He's going to fix it so you do. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, those things he cherishes, his righteousness, his goodness, his uprightness, his works, those things by which he has distinguished himself from others, which they made each one for himself to worship, the work of his own hands. He'll cast it to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock where they belong, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now watch this. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Cease from man. Cease from all trust in man, especially in yourself, man, whose breath is in his nostrils. He's gone. Don't trust the flesh. You'll find my text and the title of my message in verses 11 and 17. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. When God dwelt alone, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the ineffable glory of his own holy being, the Lord alone was exalted. He had no rival, no enemy. There was no evil. God dwelt alone in the unrivaled excellence and glory of his own being. And when he began his works, those works he began before the foundation of the world, those works he began from the beginning, God dwelt alone and was exalted. When he made the covenant, ordered in all things and sure, he said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. When he made that covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, by which our salvation was accomplished, when he said, I will forgive their iniquity, their transgressions, and their sins, I will remember them no more, and they shall every one of them know the Lord. In that day, the Lord was exalted. Christ was made to be our surety, and the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost trusted into his hands, His glory, His will, all His purpose, and the saving of His people. When He created the angels of heaven, those angelic hosts, created by our God to be ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. I am certain we know very little about angels, very little. But there is a multitude, innumerable, of heavenly beings created by God, who were created by God for one specific purpose: to minister to watch over, to care, and to keep His chosen until the day appointed by God when He would call them by His grace. Created by God to be ministering spirits, serving spirits, to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Oh, how the angels of God watched over us secretly when we played with death and played with hell and defied God. The angels of God watching over us when He created them. The Lord alone was exalted in that day when He created this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He alone was exalted in that day when He made Adam in the garden and brought Eve to Adam, made that woman out of that man and brought her to him, and joined the two together in the garden. Adam and Eve walked with God. And the Lord alone was exalted in that day. God walked with man, and man walked with God, and God had no rival. Imagine that. What creation must have been in the days of innocence? I don't know how long the day of man's innocence lasted. We're not told in the book of God. And I'm sure we have no idea what myriads of creatures the Lord made for the pleasure, just for the pleasure of Adam and Eve in the garden. But I know this: in the day of man's innocence in the garden, the Lord alone was exalted. But at some point, we're not told when, but at some point we read in Revelation 12 that Lucifer, the son of the morning, made war with the Lord our God in heaven and was expelled from heaven. And then the prince of darkness deceived our mother Eve. And Eve enticed Adam to rebel against God, and sin entered into the world, and everything has been messed up ever since. How man has fallen. Man. Created in the image and likeness of God. Man who walked with God every day, 24 hours a day, walking in sweet communion with God. Man with whom God walked upon the earth. Now, God is no longer in all his thoughts. God is not exalted in his heart, but despised in his heart. God is no longer exalted in his desires, but everything else but God. But our text speaks of a day before the drama of the world's history comes to a close, in which the Lord alone shall be exalted again. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The great object of God in all his works of creation, providence, and grace is the exaltation and glory of his own great name. And God will accomplish his purpose. This we're told in Isaiah 63, verses 12 and 13. This is what God's doing in this world. He is making himself an everlasting and a glorious name. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day of which our text speaks. There is a day coming when God shall alone be exalted. What is that day? What's Isaiah talking about? Without question, the prophet is talking about a great day of grace when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, but it would be difficult, if not impossible, to pinpoint any single specific day when that has been done or shall be done. In fact, the text begins by talking about days, in those days. And then it talks about that day, that day, that day. And Isaiah keeps on talking about that day, that day, that day. So that he seems clearly to be talking about something more than just a 24-hour period of time. The day Isaiah is describing is the whole day of God's grace in this gospel age. I've told you this many times, but when you read the book of Revelation, back in 1988 or 89, whenever it was, Evangelical Press asked me to write a commentary on Revelation. I said to Brother Clark, who spoke to me about it, I said, everything I write comes as a result of what I preach, and I've never preached much from Revelation because I don't understand much about it. And I said, if I can get some understanding of it, then I'll be glad to do what I can do, whatever God enables me to do. And I picked up a little book, about 125, maybe 150 pages, by William Hendrickson, who taught at Calvin College up in Pennsylvania. He wrote a book called More Than Conquerors. And he made this observation, which caused the book of Revelation just to open up, just like he'd walked in and turned on light switch. He just caused it to open up. He said, the whole book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelations of Jesus Christ, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's given in seven distinct visions. Each vision stands on its own, and each vision declares the same thing. The visions begin with the first coming of Christ, with his first advent, with his incarnation, and the vision is concluded with the second advent of Christ in the glorious accomplishment of all things. And if you read through the book of Revelation, you start at chapter 1 and you see those visions. Each one begins with Christ coming into this world and concludes with Christ coming again. And the message of all seven visions is the sure triumph of Christ and his church by the gospel, the certain accomplishment of the glory of God. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking to us about the unfolding drama of redemption. It began with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. When the Lord Jesus was coming into the world, we read that he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. And then in verse 9, he says, this will, which Christ came to accomplish, is that will by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is that will of God accomplishing our redemption by which God glorified himself. And all the time that our Lord walked on this earth, all the days of his humiliation, our Lord Jesus was going about performing the will of God to the glory of God, glorifying God. Our Lord spoke to his mother and dad when they rebuked him when he was 12. That when he was 12 years old, he lagged behind and they didn't know where he was. He stayed in the synagogue and he was teaching folks. And they said, don't you know what pain you caused us? And he said, I must be about my Father's business. He said to his disciples, I must do the will of him that sent me. And then when he began to closely anticipate suffering the wrath of God when he was made sin for us, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there was a voice from heaven that said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the Lord Jesus went on, his face set like a flint, to the cursed tree to be made sin for us, as he had prayed, not my will, thy will be done, and bowed to his Father's will for the glory of God in the accomplishment of redemption. In that day of our redemption by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord alone was exalted. Turn over to Isaiah 59. I want you to look at two texts in this regard. Isaiah 59, verse 16. Let's look at three texts. Isaiah 59, 16. When the Lord God our Savior saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Now remember that word, no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Now look at verse 5 of chapter 63. I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold, no intercessor, none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, my righteousness, it upheld me. What's he talking about? And the one place he speaks about the intercessor, and the next place he calls him the one who upholds. And the one place he speaks about righteousness, his righteousness, and the next place he speaks about his fury that upheld him. What's he talking about? He's talking about the revelation of the glory of God in the accomplishment of redemption. The righteousness of God, he came to perform. And by the righteousness of God, he suffered in our place, in our room, and in our stead. And the fury of God was poured out upon him until fury was exhausted in him and altogether satisfied in him. Now let's see if that's not exactly what he says in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This very familiar text of Scripture, but it cannot be read, thought about, meditated upon, or preached about enough. Romans 3:24. Paul says we are justified freely. The word means without a cause, without any cause in us. Justified without us doing anything. Justified without us feeling anything. Justified without us being anything. Justified freely. But oh, what a cost. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God set him forth in his decree, set him forth in time, and sets him forth in the gospel as the propitiation through faith in his blood. What's that talking about? The propitiation through faith in his blood. Christ is that one who by the sacrifice of himself thoroughly, completely, absolutely satiates the triune God. Fully satisfies God so that God's fury is satiated by his sacrifice. We have a similar term. It's called pacifier. Men... I don't think I've ever seen it, but flipping through channels, I see there's some kind of movie or program or something on television called The Pacifier. I presume it's talking about somebody who makes peace between folks who are at odds. There's a better illustration than that. You who are parents, have your children. It doesn't matter whether your son or daughter was breastfed or bottle fed. At one point or the other, they get fussy. And you know they're not hungry. And you know they don't need anything else to eat. So you're quieting them down. And you know what you do it with? That little old rubber piece you stick in their mouth. And they settle down. It's called a pacifier. Pacifier. Our daughter never would take one. She just wouldn't have it. I didn't keep her often by myself. But when I did, I tried everything. I put honey on it. I put sugar on it. She wouldn't have it. She just wouldn't have it. When she got old enough to want it, then I wouldn't let her have it. But she wouldn't have it when she was younger. But most of the time, you can stick a thing in her mouth and they're just as happy as they can be. Just quiet and down. That's the idea. Christ has pacified an angry God for his people permanently. But Paul speaks here of him being a propitiation through faith in his blood. What's that talking about? The Lord Jesus is that one who comes to his people by the power of his Spirit in saving grace. And when he sprinkles his blood upon the terrified, terrible, guilty conscience of his own, he pacifies his people as well. So that his blood is that which satisfies the very demands of our consciousness, of our consciences, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now we understand. Now we understand. Now we understand how God can forgive our sin. Christ is enough. That's enough. God can't give more, and God can't require more. That gives peace to the conscience. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that in the sacrifice of Christ, all the glorious attributes of God's being are manifest, brought to light, and showed to us. In the death of God's Son, we see his love and his wrath. We see his mercy and his truth, his goodness and his severity, his righteousness and his peace, his grace and his justice, his immutability and his kindness. In the day of Christ's resurrection and exaltation, the Lord alone was exalted. Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The Lord Jesus, after he bore our sin in his body on the tree and put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself, was buried in the earth. And then the day came when he arose from the dead, being justified in the Spirit. What happened? He, with his own blood, had entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now watch Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in God's holy place? Who can get into heaven? Who can get into heaven? That's the question he's raising. This is who can stand in God's holy place. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He and he alone shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, now that hardly makes any sense. Find me somebody who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's never lifted up his soul to vanity and has never told a lie. He doesn't need to be saved. Well, what's David talking about then? Only those who have clean hands, hands that have never been dirty with iniquity, and a pure heart. Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, a pure heart, just nothing to hide, a pure heart. That man, that woman, who's never lifted up his soul to vanity, who's never wanted something worthless and meaningless, that one who has never sworn deceitfully, he, she, they alone shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now stop and think about that. Stop. This is the generation of God's people. This is you and me. This is God's chosen, God's redeemed, those who are saved by God's grace. How can that be? Because in Christ, we are one with Christ. And just as she's saying, just as He is, so are we in this world. Oh, bless God for free grace. They who are made perfect by the perfect substitute, they can enter into heaven. The Lord Jesus walked on this earth in obedience to God for us. He fulfilled righteousness for us. He put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he rose up from the grave and entered into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the apostle Paul writes by divine inspiration and tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we did it all in him. In him. Who shall ascend up to heaven? Read verse 9. Or verse 8. Let's back up one more time. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, and the Lord is exalted. The Lord alone in that day. No place found for man's pride or arrogance. No place found for man to be lifted up. No place found for men to be honored. Christ, the King of glory, has won everything for us. And we are made in him to be altogether righteous and without sin. On the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus poured out his Spirit upon his church, the Lord alone was exalted. The Lord alone was exalted. Ah. I remember years ago, you know, all the stuff went on family radio back years ago, back in 1994. They asked me to come up and preach a conference up in Tuscarora, just inside the Pennsylvania line, just a little ways from Newark, New Jersey, about an hour and a half from Newark. And I was scheduled to preach there on September the 2nd, or 3rd, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And Mr. Camping had made that silly, ridiculous, unbelievable prediction that Christ was coming on September 4th, 1994. And you can't believe what I observed those few days. You can't believe. I preached every night and every day to something well over 1,500 people. Folks from all over the country, folks from outside the country, they were absolutely scared to death. I'm talking about folks who sold their property and sent the money into family radio, folks who cashed in their retirement, cashed in their bonds, sent the money because the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. I remember discussing with Mr. Camping. I said, what are you going to do when this doesn't happen? What are you going to do when this there's never been anybody in history who claimed to believe free grace who made such a prediction. And worse than that, there's never been anybody in history who made such a prediction who later said, I was wrong. I made a mistake. But folks were terrified that the Lord's coming. When our Lord Jesus comes, he will come as a thief in the night. Now, I've said all that to say this. On the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus took his seat on David's throne, David's son sitting on David's throne, that's the millennial kingdom folks talk about. That's the kingdom of God the scriptures speak of. Christ Jesus took his seat on David's throne. That's what David's throne portrayed. Christ ruling the universe as the God-man, our mediator. Peter, on that day, a fellow said, well, these folks speaking in strange tongues. He said, they're drunk as skunks. Peter said, not hardly. He said, I'll tell you what, I've been wondering all my life since God taught me to know anything about his grace, what on this earth is Joel talking about? What's he talking about? And he said, boys, this is it. This is it. The Lord alone is exalted. And this is how you will understand prophecy And the only way you'll understand it, when it's done. When it's done. When Christ comes again, we'll say, this is it. This is what he'd been talking about. This is it. The Lord alone was exalted when he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Christ, by that act, had his inaugural act as the King of heaven. In the day of grace, every time God's saints meet together in the name of Christ, by the preaching of the gospel, the Lord alone is exalted. It pleased God that in Christ all fullness should dwell. The Lord's determined that Christ alone have the preeminence. And in the house of God, when we gather in God's house, and this ought to be a clear distinction in anybody's eyes, wherever men and women gather to worship God, the Lord alone is exalted. The Lord alone is exalted. You and I pray as our Lord taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we want God's glory. I'm as sure of that for Rex Bartley as I am that he's sitting there right now. That's what God's people want. We want God's glory. But we've never thought or said or done or even wanted anything purely for God's glory. But when we come to God's house, in this place, when God's people are gathered together in the name of Christ, the Lord alone is exalted in the message we preach, in the ordinances we perform, in the hymns we sing, in the prayers we make. We honor God and God alone. Go to church somewhere and something else is honored, somebody else is honored. That's not the gathering of God's people. In God's house, the Lord alone is exalted. We preach the gospel by which God's pleased to save sinners. And we do so, declaring that Christ alone is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In that last great day, at the great white throne judgment, the Lord alone shall be exalted. When Christ comes again and every eye sees him, and the dead are raised up, and the judgment seat is over, when he has gathered on his right hand all the sheep nations, and on his left hand all the goat nations. And that's not talking about nationalities and civil nations such as that's talking about all of his elect out of the nations of the world over here. And all the goats, all the reprobate out of the nations of the world over here. And it says to these, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire. I never knew you. And it says to these, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. In that day, everybody over here will bow down and exalt the Lord alone. In that day, there shall be a complete restitution of all things to the glory of God. In each of these great days in history, the Lord alone is exalted, and we rejoice to know it. If the text had nothing more than that to say, that's plenty. But if I read the chapter correctly, and I'm sure I do, our text is referring specifically to every chosen, redeemed sinner's experience of the grace of God in this world. In every experience of grace, The Lord alone is exalted. When God the Holy Ghost comes and makes a man or a woman a new creature in Christ, when God the Holy Ghost comes and puts in us a new nature, when we're born again by God's Spirit, convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment, Christ the Lord, and He alone, is exalted. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. He takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us by the might of His power, causing us to rejoice no more in our goodness, no more in our works, no more in our doing, but in the doing and dying in the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day when we see Christ crucified upon the cursed tree. Turn to Zechariah chapter 10 for a moment. Our Lord Jesus says, "Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. I'll teach you to pray. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, when Christ pours out his Spirit on you, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Oh, blessed, blessed day. Blessed, blessed day. When the Lord reveals Christ to you, he makes Christ to you a fountain open for cleansing. A fountain open to make you clean. Turn to the Song of Solomon. Turn back to the Song of Solomon. I'll wrap this up. When you read through the Song of Solomon, understand that this sweet, sweet, tender book of love, it's called the Song of Loves. This Song of Loves is a description of the relationship of Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. And it's describing in intimate detail our relationship to our Redeemer. And as you read through it, you will see your day-by-day experience in this world. There are times of sweet communion and refreshing, and then times of horrid coldness and indifference. And the Lord hides himself, and then he comes and makes himself known again, and our souls are revived, and then there's more indifference, hardness, coldness, because we constantly war with our flesh. But in the day when the Lord Jesus comes and draws us near to himself in sweet communion, oh, how he's exalted. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. "He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." The Lord Jesus comes and brings you to the banqueting house, and you feast upon his grace and his mercy. He spreads his banner of love over you. You bask in his love. And you cry, "Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I'm sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." Verse 8. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. What delight! My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." We're about to take the bread and wine through the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, through the songs of praise we give, through the preaching of the word, he shows himself. "My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, winter is past, the rain is over and gone." And then The Lord causes our souls to hunger and thirst after him. In chapter 5, he says, I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Oh, friends, eat, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And her response is, I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved. He's knocking at the door. He says, open to me, my sister, my spouse, my love, my dove, my undefiled. My head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And after the tenor of our nature, Lord, don't bother me now. I've got other things to do. But blessed be his name. He won't be put off. He won't be put off. He puts his hole in by the hand of the door. And as he does, he stirs us and causes us to seek after him. And you reach to open the door of your heart for sweet communion, and he's withdrawn himself. But he left the sweet-smelling myrrh of his grace on the handles of the lock. And you go about seeking him. You come to the house of God. And God enables me to preach to you. And The watchman, he takes away your veil and shows you the whole problem is you. You. No excuse, just you. Just you. And you find the Savior comes to you and you charge the people of God around you, don't disturb my Savior. Oh, don't disturb this. This is wonderful, sweet communion. Well, who is he that you so charge us? He's the fairest among 10,000. This is our beloved. This is our friend. Then in chapter 7, the Lord alone is exalted when he restores his wandering ones from their falls. Verse 10, I'm my beloved. His desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. I hear a conversation going on. The risen Lord is down at Galilee, and Peter has been gone fishing. And the other disciples are on the bank, and Peter's down there. He's not fit to be in their company. He's down there by himself. And the Lord Jesus came to him like he said he would. He said, Simon, I want to talk to you. Lovest thou me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. Simon, I want you to listen to me now. Do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. Simon, do you really love me? And Peter was pricked in his heart. That's what the Lord was getting after. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. And here the Lord gathers him into his garden, and Peter gives him again his love. Look at chapter 8. The Lord alone is exalted in the day when he assures us of his love for us. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it altogether be despised. And when the Lord comes in time of trial, trouble, difficulty, and steps into our little storm-tossed boat and says, "It is I, be not afraid." He alone is exalted. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sweet day-by-day experiences of your grace, by which you make yourself alone to be exalted in our hearts. What a blessed, blessed, blessed reviving of grace. You don't need to turn there, but I've had the 23rd Psalm on my mind ever since I found out yesterday that my friend, Brother Norman Wheeler, has gone to glory. In that day, when the Lord's pleased to gather our feet into our beds and to gather our souls to heaven, the Lord alone shall be exalted. I recognize we have no way of knowing what transpires in the minds and hearts of men and women who are born of God and taught of God just before they leave this world. But somehow I got an idea. There are things that take place then that make all the fearful apprehension of death and all the experience of it, no matter how painful the experience may be, fade into insignificance. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then, when we get to glory, we'll bow with God's saints around the throne and say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He alone is to be exalted forever and ever. Amen."